Have you ever had any doubts? Do you ever doubt? I mean, anything. Men, did you ever doubt if she was the one? Women, did you ever doubt if he was the one? Were you doubting it on your way to church this morning? Hope not. Have you ever doubted if you were going the right way in life? Those are pretty common things. Even for those of us who are the most sure of themselves, even those who are certainly sure of themselves, have tons of confidence, can be subjected to doubt. Have you ever doubted God? Have you ever doubted Jesus? Have you ever doubted God's word? Have you ever doubted God's truth? And do you remember what caused you to doubt? Maybe you're in a season of doubt even now. Maybe you are here in this service and you have great doubts about God, maybe about His providence, about His love, about His power, about His gospel. Do you know what's causing you to doubt? And you know, doubt is not always totally bad, and it's not always totally good. It's kind of a weird thing the Bible describes. Sometimes doubt can be a good thing. God can use it to bring a lost person into the light of His grace. Sometimes you hear these testimonies. I think of a man that I've learned from named Lee Strobel. Have you ever heard of his The Case for Christ, or The Case for Creation, or The Case for Faith, all those wonderful works? He was a journalist who wanted to investigate God, and he was a great skeptic, but in his doubt, it pushed him further to search out the things of God, and he was saved in the gospel. Sometimes doubt causes seeking. You know, God says in Jeremiah 29:13, "You will find me when you seek me with your whole heart." The Bereans were blessed in Acts chapter 17 when they didn't just take Paul at his word, but they tested it against the scriptures and found what Paul was saying to be true. So sometimes doubt can be a really good thing. But in our scriptures we find that doubt is not often positive. It's not a positive thing. And doubt can be a really deadly tool in the hands of Satan. Am I right? I mean, just think about when Satan first shows up in the scene of creation with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And what is it that he does? He causes Eve to what? To doubt God's word. Did God really say? And certainly he's been doing that ever since when it comes to God's word. Doubt can come to us like a little nagging thing, like a pebble in the shoe. But if we don't deal with it, what happens? It causes a rub. It causes a blister, which causes an infection, which can cause a sepsis, which can cause what? Death. So we have to deal with doubts. And really, I think the greatest place to deal with doubts is in the church. In the church. I mean, we come from a world that is antagonistic towards the claims of Christ, antagonistic to the truth of the word, right? And so we come here and we're assaulted by all these things that say, "Do you really believe that? Do you really have confidence in that?" And so we come here and what do we have to do with one another? We have to point each other back to Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Doubt is not something that we necessarily need to be ashamed of. Doubt can come upon us all at different points in life. Even in those points where we're experiencing great blessing of God, we sometimes find ourselves doubting. If I can give you an example of this, I believe it's Mark chapter 9, right? A man was pleading with Christ to heal his son who was possessed of an unclean spirit. And Jesus says, all things are possible if you believe. And you remember the famous statement about this man, what he says, I believe. What then? Help my unbelief. Our kids can grow up doubting the claims that we make. And it's not our job to be offended. It's not our job to retaliate against those doubts. It's our job as people of the Lord, to receive the doubts and say, now here, let me point you to Jesus. Let me point you to Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who is the truth, and let me show you how he answers your doubts. But when we don't deal with it, when we don't deal with doubt, doubts can germinate and grow into all sorts of things like bitterness, envy, adultery, rejection of God's word, flat out atheism, and an unbelief in God altogether. I mean, how many people do we see nowadays, these even prominent pastors, prominent professors, people who've written books on theology, now have walked away from the faith because they've doubted some aspect that's caused their whole belief system to come crumbling down. God can handle our doubts. And I believe this episode in Matthew chapter 11 has much to teach us in this subject of doubt, and there's a lot more here. But if we attend to these verses, we get to see how Christ handles doubt. And just as we begin, we have to acknowledge why there even is a subject of doubt dealt with in Matthew chapter 11. If you remember, we haven't been in the book of Matthew for a long time. But now as we return, we've got to recover some ground. And if you remember, the Gospel of Matthew is about presenting Jesus unto us, unto you, as a king. The King of Israel and the King of the whole world. And as Jesus shows up in public ministry, he begins preaching and teaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And then in his incredible Sermon on the Mount, he explains all that is within the kingdom of God and what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, and calls people into the kingdom of God. And then as he comes down from the Sermon on the Mount, he shows that this kingdom of God, in fact, in Jesus Christ, is colliding with the kingdoms of this world and with man. And it's colliding against breaking against the kingdom of darkness. And so with every action of Jesus, every demonstration of power, every miracle, Jesus is showing that the kingdom of God has come to earth. The blind receive sight. The leper is cleansed with a touch. The lame walk. Jesus declares that he can forgive sins. Jesus calms the seas. He even raises a dead girl to life. He heals a woman who's been in a condition of blood for 12 years. And so it's like, you want to see the kingdom of God on earth? Boom, here's an act of power. Boom, here's an act of might. Here's an act of the king enacting his kingdom on the earth. And then Matthew 10 comes around and Jesus does something kind of unexpected. He takes 12 ordinary men and he puts his authority and power on their heads and their shoulders and says, now you do it. You go and preach and teach and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. And he tells these disciples that when they do this, over the course of their lives, and until he returns again, there's going to be some reaction that's not always positive towards their ministry and towards their lives. In fact, people will hate you on account of me, Jesus says. And then Matthew chapter 11 picks up and we find that Jesus, in fact, does the same thing. He sends the disciples out and now he goes into their cities as a preacher and a teacher. Those great two offices that he enacts as the herald, as the king in the kingdom of heaven. And what we find is that as Jesus is doing ministry, there are a, number of various responses to Jesus. You would think that with the great teaching, that this perfect and incredibly impure teaching that comes straight out of the mouth of God, and with all the miracles, people would just say, yes, I will go with you, Jesus. I will join in with you, Jesus. I will give my life to you, Jesus. I surrender to you, Jesus, because you are great and worthy of my all. But no, there is a variety of responses to Jesus. The first one we see come up is doubt. But as you go through chapter 12 of the Gospel of Matthew, it's really about these episodes of responding to Jesus. And all these responses, like I said, are very diverse and various. There is doubt. There is indifference. There is outright rejection. There is unrepentance. There is blasphemy against Jesus. There is outright rejection of Jesus. But there's also, praise God, times where we see people respond with faith, with simple surrender to Jesus. So the responses are various, and the first one we come to is doubt. And that's the response that we need to examine. And I think it's great to examine it because, like I said, we all have them. Doubts come to us in many different ways and forms. And here's the thing, God wants you to deal with doubt. He doesn't just want you to push it under the rug, to squash it, and to just walk around with a smile on your face and have sort of this unquestioning, fake sort of allegiance to an idea about God. If you have a doubt, God wants you to deal with it. And there's one way He wants you to deal with it. Above all, any other way, there's one great way, and it is the way that we see John doing it here. How do you deal with doubt? You go to who? Jesus. You go to Jesus with your doubts. You can still go to Jesus with your doubts. Do you know this? You can go to Jesus with your doubts. In fact, you must go to Jesus with your doubts. That's the main thing. When it comes to doubt, God wants you to deal with your doubts by going to Jesus. So, and I want you to see in these verses that when you have doubts, that Jesus is the only way that you can have peace given to your soul. There's three parts here, I think, in this study, this survey on doubt. Number one, the reason we should go to Jesus, the reason God wants us to go to Jesus is because Jesus gives reassuring answers. He gives reassuring answers. And we find this in the first six verses of the chapter here. He gives reassuring answers. Really, it's a really interesting thing that the way God is teaching us is by using the life of a man named John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. John the Baptist, as I read to you, was known to Jesus. Jesus spoke of him as the greatest son ever born to a woman, the greatest son of a mother. John the Baptist was Jesus' older cousin. John the Baptist was a man that had a great angelic prophecy spoken about him, that he would come in the spirit of Elijah, and he would turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the children to their fathers, and he would prepare the people for the great and awesome day of the Lord. He is the fulfillment of the Isaiah 40 passage, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, crying out, "Make way for the Lord. Prepare ye the way of the Lord." He is the one who introduced the world to Jesus and Jesus to the world. An incredible man. And let it be known, a man of this great might and conviction and power, how could he even have a doubt? But God wants to show us that even among the most robust, the strongest of saints, the greatest of those who work in the kingdom, guess what? We are all prone to doubt. That should be a great comfort. The greatest one ever born to a woman was a man who had a doubt one day. So we need to think about that. We need to think about that. That's a fascinating lesson to learn. That doubt can happen. Doubt just happens, and doubt can happen in a variety of circumstances and ways. You know, we tend to think that doubt is only comes to us when things are going bad in life, when times are tough and we doubt the providence of God. But John shows us that, hey, you can be on the spiritual mountaintop, you can be celebrated by Jesus, affirmed by Jesus, and yet still be in a time of doubt. That happens. It just happens sometimes. We'd like to think that we all, you know, if everything always works out on the spiritual mountaintops, guess what? We'll never have any doubts, but it's not the case. It's not the case. I've read of biographies and of preachers and missionaries who, on mornings when they would have to get up to preach, couldn't get out of bed because they suffered under the weight of their own doubts and had to turn to Christ in prayer to overcome it. You know, sometimes, even after preaching, I love the ministry of preaching, but even after preaching, just from that door to my house, just a few feet away, I can walk after preaching a sermon. And I could walk down there, and as Martin Luther said after he preached, it's like the devil just climbs upon your back and makes you doubt everything you said. Why would the people ever believe that? Do you think that's going to change anyone? That message even mattered at all? Is it even true? Why do you do this? Are you really going to spend another week of your life in some black and white pages in some archaic word, waking up early and spending time in study over this? Nobody's going to listen. And then, what do you do? It's like that nagging feeling. It can happen at any time. Doubt can settle in and ride upon us. So what do? We have to go to Jesus directly. And that's what John does. And I want to tell you a little bit about John's situation. John is in prison. And if you want to know why he's in prison, we've known he's been in prison for a while now. In Matthew chapter 4, it tells us that John went to prison. But in Matthew chapter 13, it tells us why he went to prison. It's because he was preaching against the sins of Herod. Herod had killed his brother, taken his brother's wife, and now had an adulterous relationship, somewhat incestuous relationship with his brother's wife. And John the Baptist said, what? He said, no. This goes against the will of God. This is wicked, immoral, sinful. And so he was arrested and put in prison. And the prison that he was in was not like a Roman prison, but it was basically a cell in the bottom of one of Herod's palaces. And you got to imagine that this had to be a terrible existence for John the Baptist. John the Baptist, if you remember how he comes crying where? Crying out of what? The wilderness. This is a man who is a wild man. He is a camel skin wearing man. He is a locust eating man, wild honey eating man. This is a man who spends all his life outside by the riversides preaching and proclaiming. This is a man who sits under the light of the sun by day and the stars by night and preaches with the wind in his face all the time. He grew up as kind of the son of a country parson, a country minister, Zacharias. He was a priest, but on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And now John the Baptist is, for an uncertain time, in the holding place, in a cell of darkness and just thinking about life. And so he sends his disciples. And some have said that John is not really the one who doubts in this passage, but really it's his disciples who doubt. We know the disciples have come upon Jesus already and questioned Jesus. Why do your disciples not fast? But why do they party and have a good time with sinners and tax collectors when we fast and the disciples of the Pharisees fast? And so maybe John's trying to comfort his disciples. They have all these doubts about Jesus, so he wants to point them to Jesus. We know that John did that with his disciples. John was the one who pointed everyone to Jesus. In fact, he lost some disciples to Jesus. Namely, Andrew and John, John chapter 1 tells us. That when John pointed at Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," Andrew and John, the beloved disciple, left John and went after Jesus. So John was always pointing people to Jesus, even his own disciples. And so it could have been he was trying to help them out. And that could very well be true. But look at what Jesus, who Jesus gives the answer to in verse 4. It says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Go and tell who?' John." In other words, Jesus needed John to hear a direct message, a direct answer for his questions, for his own doubts. And so I'd like to diagnose some doubt. Where does doubt come from? Where are the origins of doubt? And I think some of these can come all at once, maybe a couple of these in different places, but I think there are a few origins when it comes to doubt that really gets engraved into us. Number one, the first origin of doubt would just be bad circumstances. Bad circumstances. As I mentioned to you, John is in the bottom of a prison cell. That's no fun, y'all. Bad circumstances, don't they cause us to question the providence of God sometimes? Don't they question us? Don't they even tempt us to curse God? To question His goodness? The bad circumstances of financial poverty, the bad circumstances of physical sickness or injury, of accidents, of death, the bad circumstances of strained relationships, the bad circumstances of exhaustion. These things cause us to look upon God and say, "God, is this what you have for me? Are you really all that good?" If you remember, we just did a whole study on the book of Ruth and how Naomi viewed God and that God was bitter towards her. Bad circumstances cause us to doubt God's providence. It causes us to doubt God. John was in a rough time. I mean, surely he had been preaching the gospel, heralding Christ, showing people the way into the kingdom, preaching repentance, right? And what it had landed for him was time in prison. I'm serving you, God. I've done all that the angel has prophesied about me, and yet I am here in this prison cell, and I don't know what's going to happen to me. So, Jesus, are you really the one who is to come? Or should I look for someone else? The one who is to come, this language here in verse 2 is verse 3 is language about the Messiah. When we think about the coming one, this is language about the Messiah. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? Bad circumstances cause us to look with doubt upon God, upon Christ. So what do we have to do? You're going to hear me ask this question a lot. What do we have to do in these bad circumstances? Three words. Go to where? Jesus. John can't go directly, so he sends his disciples. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus and ask him if he's the coming one. Go to Jesus. I'm here in my cell. I need to go to Jesus, but I can't. But I'll go by any means necessary and find out if he is still the one I can count on. He's still the Messiah. Number two, the next origin of doubt is unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. You know, John says this, or it says this about John. It says he heard about the deeds of Christ. He heard about the deeds of Christ. He probably heard from the disciples, probably from a lot of the fanfare that was arising in the time, in those days in Palestine and in Galilee. And we know that John and his disciples had a different ministry than Jesus. We know this from the very beginning. As I already mentioned in Matthew chapter 9, the disciples of John the Baptist question Jesus about fasting because they are fasting. And Jesus has to say to them, "No, now is the time for joy. My disciples don't fast when the bridegroom is with them." The ministry of John the Baptist was much more austere, much more severe than Jesus' ministry on earth. John was, like I said, he was a man who denied himself the luxuries of life. You know, living off locusts and wild honey, wearing camel skins, leather belt, all those things. And his message was one of great judgment. He was a fire and brimstone preacher, y'all. And so he could have been thinking that when the Messiah comes, the one who is to come, some of the language of the prophecies about the Messiah is that in the coming of the Lord, there's going to be a great judgment upon all of Israel's enemies. And so it could have been an expectation that Jesus was to be fulfilling part of those prophecies even now as he came on the earth to rid Israel and Palestine of Roman occupation. But in fact, as John probably heard, Jesus is going around saying that he finds great faith even among Gentile centurions and Roman soldiers. Wait, that doesn't compute. That doesn't add up. Yes, the coming of Christ does mean judgment, but that judgment we find as the New Testament unfolds, we find that judgment, that full judgment against all the enemies of God, one day and forever, comes over time and ultimately at his second coming. We also find John the Baptist, he gets something wrong about Jesus early on when he baptizes Jesus. If you would remember, when Jesus comes upon the scene at the baptism of John, John says, no, you should be baptizing me and not me baptizing you. But John has to be rebuked by Jesus, and Jesus says, no, this has to be done in order to fulfill all righteousness. So there were some things that John expected about Jesus that he didn't quite have all locked up perfectly neat and tight on. Do you see what I'm saying? So he had these expectations, and so now he comes to Jesus and says, you know, some of these expectations I haven't seen. I'm hearing about these deeds. I'm hearing about their wonder, but there's other things that I'm not getting right. Let me hear what you have to say, Jesus. So what does he do? He goes to Jesus. And I want to suspend that for us to think about this when it comes to unfulfilled expectations. We ought to think about this in terms of prideful demands when it comes about God and truth and about Jesus and the Word. Because a lot of people have expectations that they voice to God, whether they voice it aloud through their mouths or just in their hearts. Because we see a lot of things that shouldn't be in our day. We see a lot of things that hurt our hearts to look at and hurt our minds to think about. And we often hear protests against God, things like, if God is truly loving, then what? You fill in the blank. Then why is there all this suffering in the world? If God is truly powerful, then why does sickness happen? Why do children die? Why do wars break out on the earth? Why are there natural tragedies like hurricanes and tornadoes and environmental issues that go on? Why are there terrorist attacks? If God is true, or how about it's things about doctrine? If God is truly loving, how can there be doctrines about hell and damnation and judgment? And what we find is in our unfulfilled expectations, right? God doesn't meet our prideful demands. He doesn't fit into the box that we want him to fit in. And so what do? We doubt all those things that the Bible says are true about God. That he is true, loving, just, mighty. That he works all things out for the good of those who love him. Right? In our prideful demands and our unfulfilled expectations, there's been many people who have walked away from God. And the problem with prideful demands, and I'm not casting this judgment on John the Baptist, because I think he was sincere in that he went to Christ Jesus and wanted to be corrected. But the problem with prideful demands is, when it comes to this kind of origin of doubt, what's the issue? Is that we put God on the witness stand and we make ourselves judge. And we say, God, prove it to me that you are good. Prove it to me that you are true. Prove it to me that your word will not fail. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Prove it to me. Meet my expectations of you, God. How often does that work out for us? What we find is we've forgotten that we are creatures and that God is the Almighty Creator. and we tend to view God and we make a whole judgment of God based on the current things that are right in front of our face, and we look to the things that are seen, but we forget that God has a plan. We forget that God is sovereign, that God has a counsel that He has worked out behind any human knowledge from the foundations of the world. And no eye has seen it. He alone knows His decreed will and will carry it out. So our unfulfilled expectations can cause us to doubt. What do we do when we have unfulfilled expectations? What do we do when we feel like God hasn't done what we think He should have done? What do? Go to Jesus. We go to Jesus. And what do we find? What does Jesus say to John? He says, see, look, tell John what you see and hear. And He gives him this list. The third thing, I'll go to that list in just a moment. The third thing that, the third origin I would say about doubt, and I'm going to grab this one out of the Gospels as a whole, is popular pressure. Popular pressure causes us to doubt. Popular pressure causes doubt. What do I mean by that? Well, there's this thing that we know in every land and in every time, there's this thing that happens. It's called shame. It's called popularity. And in Jesus' day, if you were to go after Jesus and believe in Him, the Pharisees, the elite, the professors of religion, what did they threaten? They threatened you with something. What did they threaten you with? They would put you out of the synagogue. If you proclaim belief in Jesus, it wasn't very popular. And so, why is that? What happens when that happens is you begin to think, well, maybe something's wrong with me. If there's all these religious elite people, if there's all these smarty pantses, yes, I said smarty pantses, if there's all these smarty pantses who are making judgments about God, but I'm not in agreement with them, maybe there's something wrong with me. Maybe they're much smarter than I am, and maybe I should kind of go along with them, right? I mean, in the Gospel of John, after Lazarus was healed, it says that many people were wanting to come to Christ, but they wouldn't come to Christ because of fear of the Pharisees. After Lazarus was raised from the dead. This happens all the time in our day, doesn't it? I mean, if you were to go into a religious higher institution, into a college or seminary, and you start to hear all these hypotheses about Scripture, and you start to hear people say you've been reading Scripture your whole life and you love Scripture, and then this professor with a long line of degrees after her name or his name says, you know what, Scripture is not really the Word of God, it's just a collection of writings that help ancient people understand the ways of this world and the God they believed in. It's not any different than anything like the Hittites or the Babylonians or the Quran or the Book of Mormon or anything like that. It's just one among many things. And you think, whoa, this genius has studied and he knows the stuff of scholarship. Or they say, you know what, this was just a book that men wrote so they could preserve their power. And it was given to them by Constantine or whatever. And you start to hear all these this popular sort of lore and this pressure that if you really studied, if you really knew things, if you really were among the elite, if you were really among the cool kids of religion, guess what? You wouldn't really believe the way you do. You wouldn't really take God at His word. Do you see what I'm saying? So popular pressure causes us to doubt. And what do we do when we feel all the pressures? What do we got to do? You go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. That's where John goes. He doesn't go to the Pharisees. He doesn't go to the other rabbis. He goes to Jesus. The fourth thing is insufficient knowledge. This is the fourth origin, I would say. Insufficient knowledge. Sometimes we doubt God. Sometimes we doubt Christ. Sometimes we doubt his word because we just don't know it very well. Amen? We just don't know what's in here. We just don't know what God has done. We just don't know what God has said. We don't know the great truth that screams, that comes to us like a blinding light out of Scripture, because we don't open it. We don't read it. We haven't heard it. And because there's been a great famine in our land when it comes to the Word, even among the church, which is a sad thing, we just have an insufficient knowledge about the ways of God. And what happens? People say things that are contrary to Scripture, and we don't know how to discern truth from error, and we start to doubt. Well, that's easy to do when we have a lack of knowledge. God spoke through Hosea, the prophet, said, "My people are destroyed for a lack of what? Knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." And this is where we get into this wonderful set of sayings here from Jesus. You know, Jesus answers the disciples of John the Baptist. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them." You know what? All these things came true in these chapters that we've read even before this. Right? This was the work of Jesus Christ. He had already done these things. He had restored sight to the blind man. He had cleansed the leper by touching him. He had raised the dead, and he'd been preaching all over to those in the poor cities in Nazareth. He raised up the one who couldn't walk when he was lowered through the roof. In all of these things, though, he had healed the mute. In all of these things, it's very interesting. This is almost a direct quotation from the Scriptures. What Jesus is saying here is he's quoting Isaiah chapter 35. He's saying that this ministry that was foretold, that was to come to pass in the coming Messiah, guess what? I'm doing it right now. It's being done. You can rejoice and see, you know this, you have this knowledge that this is the work of the Messiah, and guess what? I'm doing it. And your disciples have seen it, they have heard it while you've been in prison. I know it's hard to see and tell while you've been in prison, but your disciples will report back on all that they've seen and heard, and guess what? It is all true. I am doing the work of the coming Messiah, because I am the coming Messiah. You know, I think that we have an insufficient knowledge, too, over the great truths about life, the great things that matter most. Who am I before God? Who am I in sin? What's my responsibility to and accountability to God? Where do I belong? Where do I fit in? What do I do with the troubles that are within me, with the sorrows of my heart, with the anguish of my soul, with the anxieties that I feel? What do I do when I see all the suffering in this world? Where can I turn? And you know what? Jesus says it right here. He says, don't you remember? Look to Jesus. Go to Jesus and find the answers. Right? All of these things. The blind receive their sight. How do I get enlightened? How do I become awakened to live outside of spiritual darkness and be spiritually alive to God? Well, guess what? You go to Jesus, and what does he do? He opens the eyes of the blind, and he enlightens your heart with the gospel so that you may see the truth and run to Christ. He opens your eyes and the ears of your heart to hear the gospel so you might turn to him and live. He raises the lame. He raises the dead up in his resurrection. He cleanses all who are defiled by sin. And when he died on the cross and shed his blood to wash us, to sanctify us, to impute his righteousness in us so that we might be justified before God. All the seeking questions of the human heart are answered in Christ Jesus. Do you know this? All of them. Whatever you're longing to know, whatever you're trying to find out, you have to remember what the Word says, that in Jesus Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Don't have an insufficient knowledge, and this requires us to go to the Word. It requires us to learn the Word, to grow in the Word, to read the Word, to memorize the Word, to put it in our hearts. You see, Jesus doesn't scorn John. You know, Jude 22 and 23 says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And I think that's how Jesus deals with the doubt of John the Baptist. He just has simple mercy on him. Lastly, I would say this, the last origin of doubt is an unregenerate heart. This is the kind of doubt that wells up in those who are not saved at all, who are not born again. Unregenerate means not born again. Those who will just doubt because they're not spiritual. They can't discern the spiritual things of God. But there's only one remedy for that. Do you know what it is? Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus so that you might be saved, that you might be resurrected to walk in newness of life, to walk in a spiritual life, to walk in a life that's alive to God. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The only way your faith will rest in the wisdom and the power of God is if you go to Jesus. If you go to Jesus, I want to continue this. Verse 11, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You see, John was a man of spiritual discernment. When he heard the words of Christ, when he heard the words of Scripture, those words back in Isaiah, the words that God foretold now on the lips of Jesus, he could say, "Oh yes, this is truly the Messiah. I will labor on in this prison. I will keep on preaching, and I will die here because I know that what Jesus says is true, that the dead will be raised. And I have heard this gospel. And if I die in this prison, guess what? To God be the glory. I have prepared the way for Christ." That's the message of assurance that Christ gives. He hears and feels the doubts of John the Baptist, and he says, "Here, know this. You've heard it before. Come back to the Scriptures. Come back to me and see what I've done and see what I will do. And know, you don't have to be offended. You don't have to fall away. I am not a snare. I am not a trick that will be undone on your way to some truer enlightenment. I am the Lord. I am the Messiah. I am the one who is to come. Receive my good news." Have you gone to Jesus with your doubts? Maybe you need to go to Jesus with your doubts. Maybe you need to seek Him and ask Him and throw your cares on Him. One of the great temptations, one of the great shields that the enemy will use when you have doubts is you'll say, "Man, I have these doubts about the Word. I have these doubts about God. I have these doubts about His goodness. I have these doubts about His grace." You know what Satan will say? "Okay, explore them. Go do a bunch of different things. Go to a self-help therapy group. Go to a a support group, go to a psychic reader, go to all this other stuff. Go to the internet. Don't go to the internet. Go to the internet and type in, what should I believe about Jesus? Go to Time Magazine. Go to all the popular stuff. And what it will do is he'll shield you from ever going to where? To Jesus. But you go to Jesus. You open up his word. And if you need help with that, go to someone who will point you to Jesus. Go there. And you will find the true words, the true revelation of Christ, that he in fact is the one who has come. He did come, didn't he? He came, lived a life preaching the truth. He died on the cross and was resurrected. And now all that he says, all that he promised will come to pass. He's putting all his enemies under his feet until he comes again and brings us to himself. This is the great truth about Christ, and we can put our whole lives in it. We can put our whole faith in it. And I know we're out of time. And I'd like to just close. I was wondering if I should share this with you, but I'm going to go ahead and risk it. So, our friend Carrie Mae died, and I didn't get to know her as she was leading worship here and leading the quartet and the choir and all that. I didn't get to know her then. I got to know her as one who made friends with her in her last year's moments of life after she had had strokes and lost those abilities that really made her a servant in the household of God for that blessed season of her life. And not my last conversation with her, but in one of the final conversations I had with her, we were talking about heaven and talking about seeing Christ and meeting with him there at the gates of glory, and kind of in a strange and serious way, she had this stern and frowning look on her face, a very concerned look in a moment. And I don't say this in any way towards her embarrassment or anything like that. But she said these words, and I think they're so common. I think everybody in those last few moments, in those last few months and weeks, might utter something like this. She said, "What if I haven't done enough? What if I haven't done enough?" And there I was thinking, oh goodness, I've got to recover all that ground and preach the gospel and show her that it's not man-made righteousness or works done in your own striving. It's all the grace of God and all that. And what have the Methodists been teaching you all these years? No. I just simply, I don't know what it was, but in kind of a moment where I just, you sense the Spirit move in those moments. And I just simply saw a doubt. That's it. Someone who had not been on the stage or behind a piano bench or serving God like she had for a long time, been away from the community of faith for many years and many months now, wondering what is going to happen with all that service she offered now that she hasn't done it in a while. I could see all the thoughts go through. And you know what? I just simply said, I wouldn't worry about all that. I said, really, I think we should look to Christ. And I said, do you believe that Jesus died for you? And she said, oh yes, oh yes. And that frown just kind of started to dissolve, I said, do you believe Jesus died for you? She said, oh yes. I said, do you believe that he has forgiven all your sins? And she said, oh yes, smiling. And I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? And she said, with all my heart. What do we do? What do we do? We look to Christ. Look to Christ. Go to Christ. Go to Christ in all those moments. the moments of imprisonment, the moments of doubt, the moments of failure, the moments of anxiousness, the moments of every moment, you go to Christ and you look to Him, knowing what He has done for you and knowing that what He has done for you will never fail you, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.